Ruth chapter 3. As you turn, a couple of quick reminders. The setting for the book of Ruth is the book of Judges. It's that period of time when there's no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. After the death of Joshua, before the kings begin to reign. And a time of lawlessness. A time of much disobedience and moving away from God. And much judgment as God disciplines them and calls them back to himself. And so it's during that period of time that the book of Ruth occurs. Elimelech and his family have fled the city of Bethlehem because there was no food. There's a famine. And after leaving and going to Moab, who have been and continued to be at this time enemies of Israel, there they intend to be for a period of time, undetermined period of time. They end up being there for at least a decade, maybe a little bit longer than that. And while there, Elimelech dies. His two sons marry Moabite women, and then both the sons die. They have no children. And so Elimelech's wife, Naomi, and the two sons' wives, Ruth and Orpah, they're all three now widows. They have no heirs and no visible means of support. Naomi hears that there's food again in Bethlehem. The famine is leaving, is gone. And so they determine to go back to Bethlehem. She urges the daughters-in-law to stay in Moab, go home. And she insists to them that there's really nothing for them in Bethlehem. Orpah listens to her reasoning and decides to go back to Bethlehem. To Moab, back to her mother's house. But Ruth proclaims that she will stay with Naomi, that her people, Naomi's people, will be Ruth's people, and Naomi's God will be Ruth's God. And they arrive together in Bethlehem. In chapter 2, Ruth determines to go and try to find some food to glean in the fields, to pick up the scraps that are left behind as the harvesters go through. And as the Bible puts it in chapter 2, I think verse 3, she happened upon the field of Boaz. And what a happening, you know? She happens upon that field, and Boaz is a relative, and he is kind. And instead of shooing her off as a Moabite woman, he welcomes her and tells her, "You stay in my field, you follow my maids, my women servants. I will tell the young men not to bother you." And then he turns to his young men and he tells them, "You let her glean, but don't just keep her in the corners of the field and let her pick up the scraps. You let her come right up and harvest with you. And you pull some stuff out and drop it for her. Leave it behind for her." You remember that when she went home, she had gleaned about 2 weeks' worth of wages. Bountiful gleaning. That's not by definition gleaning, but that's what she went to do. But she came home with so much that Naomi meets her with surprise and says, "Where did you go?" Yeah. "Where did you glean? Whose field was it?" And she hears that it's Boaz's field. And Naomi rejoices in the Lord. Her bitter heart is melted. She praises God for his ongoing kindness to them. And she tells Ruth that he is to us a relative, a close relative. And then the chapter ends with kind of an anticlimactic ending. Ruth continues to go every day and glean in the fields. And she lives with her mother-in-law. That's it. Okay, what's next? Surely there's more to the story than that, right? So chapter 3 continues the account, and we'll read through it. And there are a number of things in chapter 3 that are kind of eye-raising and odd-sounding. And so we'll cover as many of those as we can. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with those maids you were, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do.' She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first, by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Another kind of anticlimactic ending. You have to wait to chapter 4 to hear the end of the story. But Ruth 3 is packed with a lot of information, more than we'll get to. In fact, if you want a copy of my notes, if you'll email me, I'd be glad to send them to you. There's more in them than I'll be able to say. In verse 1, Naomi says, "I want to seek security for you." And the word security is rest. The very thing that she had said that she wanted for them in chapter 1 is she urged them to go back home to their mother's house, that they might find rest in the house of their husband, a new husband. You're more likely to find a husband there, she's kind of saying, than you are to find one in Israel. But she's asking that they'll have rest. And so she has a plan to help help Ruth and Boaz kind of discover each other a little bit further. Because the timing of this is at the barley winnowing, the time to thresh the wheat. And the idea is that the barley harvest has ended and the wheat harvest has ended, and now it's time to thresh all of this stuff. So probably a month and a half has passed, and it doesn't appear that this relationship has moved forward any further. And before the winnowing is over and there's no other, you know, contact as she goes to glean in the fields, Naomi has this plan. But it is such a strange plan. Now, she's sending her to Boaz, and in verse 2, she says, "He is our kinsman." In the book of Ruth, there are a couple of words in English, or at least in the New American Standard, that we see reoccurring. One is the word kinsman, and another is the word relative. And they translate 3 different Hebrew words. The word kinsman is just that. He's a relative of ours. In chapter 2 and verse 20, the word relative is the word relative again, but it speaks of a close relative. And it's kind of confusing because in the New American Standard, it says he's a relative, a close relative. The word relative is close relative. Close relative, though, is another word. And every other instance of the word relative in the book of Ruth is this word. It's literally redeemer. It's the Hebrew word goel. He's called a relative because to be a redeemer, you had to be a relative. That is part of what qualified you as a redeemer. But she's saying he's one who's qualified for our family as a redeemer. Now, this idea of a relative who's a redeemer is tied to several different concepts in the Old Testament. And this is part of what we don't really have time to go into, but If you want to look further, there, I'd be happy to give you some references and you can look. But one of the places that it is tied to is in this matter of marriage and in raising up the dead, kind of. Not literally, but raising up the name. This is a concept or a rule of what is known as leveret. Now, leveret is not a term that you'll find in the text of your Bible. You might have a note that says that, but you'll not find it in the text. It is from a Latin word that means husband's brother or brother-in-law. And the idea that's described for us in Deuteronomy chapter 25 is if you're married as a woman and your husband dies and you're childless, then your husband's brother, or as you keep reading, you can find a near relative, can be a redeemer. And what he does, if you're both willing, is you marry the brother-in-law. And it's a marriage in every sense of a marriage, except that the firstborn son becomes the heir and carries on the name of the first husband. This land was given to the people as an inheritance by families. And to keep that family tied to the land, this was one of the ways they did that. To keep that name perpetuated, this is one of the ways they did that. Now, the man could refuse, and if he does, then the woman was to go to the city gate where people met for judgment, you know, and tell the elders there at the city gate, he will not do what he's supposed to do. And she takes one of his sandals. I don't know why, but later we'll see in chapter 4, there's a transaction that takes place, and they swap sandals. But she takes one of his sandals, and she spits in his face. He will not fulfill this obligation. So, another point, very quickly, is that evidently Ruth, the woman, could refuse this. She could have married someone else. Boaz points out the fact, you could have gone after one of the young men, you could have gone after money, but you chose me. So she didn't have to take this. This isn't something that's forced on her, but this is something that's available, if you will, as a means of security and as a means of raising up the name of the husband who has passed away. So, Naomi points out to Ruth, here's Boaz, and he is a redeemer. He's one of our close relatives. Now, in the hatching of her plan, the description of her plan, there are many people, even too many commentators, who read this and they believe that what Naomi is doing is advising Ruth to basically seduce Boaz. Put on seductive clothing, you go there at night, and you know, what you're doing is kind of tricking him and trapping him and convincing him that this is a good idea. But there's not really anything here other than some ambiguous language to and you know, minds that go places they shouldn't, that suggests that. In fact, the Bible has pointed out in chapter 2 that Boaz is a man of character. And Boaz is going to point out in chapter 3, Ruth, is a woman of character. And so there's no real hint of that other than language that sounds strange. So let's look at this and try to understand what's going on. In verse 3, Naomi does tell Ruth to wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go to the threshing floor. But she's not suggesting that she dress seductively as much as she is suggesting that she dress attractively. There are parallels of language here between this verse and 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. In 2 Samuel 12, the son of David and Bathsheba is sick. And David, you remember, is grief-stricken and he fasts. He won't eat. The people are afraid for him. He's praying and crying out to God. He won't wash himself. He is fasting. He's grieving. Then the child dies. They're scared to tell him. They're scared of what he'll do. But he notices something's going on. He asks, what is it? And they tell him. And he gets up and he washes himself and he changes his clothes and he eats. And they're amazed. He stops grieving in a sense. And I believe what Ruth is doing, what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is this. You've been living like a widow in mourning for these years. You've been dressed like a widow in mourning. It's time to stop mourning. It's time to take off the clothes of mourning and put on other clothes. One reason Boaz may not have said anything else is because you've been in mourning. So take those clothes off and put on some normal clothes. Wash yourself, anoint yourself. The time of mourning is over. It's time to move on. And so she does that. She goes to the threshing floor, as she's told. She waits for Boaz to go to sleep. We're told that he has eaten, he's drank, and his heart is merry. There are some who read this and say he's drunk. And that's, you know, all part of the plan. Get him drunk. But that's not what the Bible says. He could be merry for a lot of reasons. There's been a famine for more than a decade. And here's a pile of grain. He's sleeping on the threshing floor to guard the grain. Heart merry. Long day of work. It's over. I've eaten. I've had something to drink. It's time to go to bed. Heart merry. Lots of reasons for his heart to be merry without saying he's drunk. So he goes to bed. He goes to sleep there at the threshing floor. And you can imagine Ruth waiting. Is he asleep? Is he not? How do I know? And then going out on the threshing floor and uncovering his feet. Now, the only reason I can think that you would do it this way is, how else do you approach this man and talk to him privately? So she is trying to get his attention, but I agree, sounds strange, even risque. But she goes and uncovers his feet, and he wakes up, his feet cold, and there is a woman at his feet. He's startled. You can imagine, who are you? I remember years ago, one night, waking up to this blood-curdling scream from Hannah. And, you know, what is it? What's wrong? Someone crawling through the bedroom window. What is it? And, you know, I need a drink. I'm thirsty. And so I believe Elizabeth told her, don't ever do that again. If you need something to drink, come to the bedroom. You know, just wake us up. Let us know. You don't have to scream. And so a few nights later, I'm awakened to another scream. And it's Elizabeth this time. She wakes up and Hannah is right there, you know, staring at her. And so, I need a drink. You can imagine, Boaz wakes up and he leans forward to fix the covers. There's a woman. And the natural question is, who are you? He could have interpreted the night's events a number of ways. There are people who suggest that because all these workers are at the threshing floor working and also staying there to protect the grain, that it might have been a sight that prostitutes might have wondered too. And so he could have awakened and thought, here's a prostitute. Or realize it's Ruth, but you know, here's Ruth in a way that's unflattering. And said, come on in. Or he could have awakened and thought those same things, but said, what in the world are you doing here? Get out of here! And shamed her. Or he could have awoken, recovered from his surprise, and interpreted all of this as it was, which he did. He doesn't sound the alarm. He doesn't suggest something improper. He doesn't shame her. Who are you? And she tells him. And he understands. What's going on here? Surely it has to be providential. It has to be. Now, I've said that in the first chapter, we see that God providentially rules over natural events. Calamities. Famine. Deaths. Over natural events, the famine ends, the grains grow, the rains come. God rules over those. Chapter 2, God providentially rules over what seemed to be random events. Ruth happened upon the field of Boaz. She chanced upon that field. Well, no, she didn't chance upon the field, did she? God worked so that she arrived at that field. In chapter 3, we might say that God providentially rules over the bizarre events of our lives. The daring plans that we make. This is a plan that was risky and that could have gone wrong in so many ways. Even if Boaz understands all this, the wrong person could have seen her. And you know how tongues wag. The reputation of Ruth could have been destroyed in a moment. This was a risky move. It was a daring move. But God was providentially ruling even over this daring move. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of all of our bizarre and daring schemes. And it does not mean that because He rules over them that they all will succeed. It just means that when we do daring and bizarre things, God's still in control and He can use even those to accomplish His good purposes. And the outcome of this odd plan should be a clear demonstration of that. Now, all this has happened and she hasn't even said anything yet. But then she does speak. She answers the question, "Who are you?" And her answer is, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Now again, there's ambiguity enough for people to, you know, think things that aren't here. But what she is saying is not quite as ambiguous, perhaps, as it appears. When she asks him to spread his covering over her, she's not suggesting, you know, you've got these bed covers, let me climb in. She is suggesting that take the corner of your robe and cover me with it. And it was a picture of betrothment, of marriage. The closest parallel passage that we have to this, where the Bible speaks of spreading a covering over someone in relation to man and woman, is actually Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, where God is speaking of Israel as a young woman. And He says there, "I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time or the age of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. I provided a covering for you. I married you. I entered into covenant with you." Ruth, with great boldness, is asking Boaz to marry her. She's proposing. Now, if that's maybe a little unusual in our day, it was very unusual in that day. So with, again, boldness, she has come to him in this risky move and is suggesting, "Would you marry me?" Also, when Ruth said, "Spread your covering over your maid," the word for covering is the same word that's used in chapter 2 and verse 12 when Boaz prays for her and says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." The wings is the covering. If you write in your Bible, that might be something to jot down. She's saying, "Spread your wings over me." Same thing in Ezekiel 16, by the way. "God, I spread my wings over you." Different context calls for a little bit different interpretation of that, but it's the same idea. As we saw in chapter 2, Boaz prays in essence that God would give her a full reward, full wages, cover her. God began using Boaz to answer that prayer. The wages she received in the fields of Boaz. Ruth, in a sense, is coming to Boaz and says, "As you have begun to be an answer to that prayer, would you continue to be an answer to that prayer? You've prayed that God's wings would cover me. Would you be the wings that cover me? Would you draw me in and provide and protect for me? Would you marry me?" Ruth, this Moabite widow, stood in need of a covering. As do you and I stand in need of covering. Not a spouse per se, but we need the covering of Christ. We need one who stands over us and shadows us with His wings and covers us with His righteousness. And we see this all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and they realized that they had sinned. And what did they do? One of the first things they did, they began making coverings for themselves. And when God came to them in the cool of the evening, those coverings were inadequate. And even as he pronounced the curse because of the broken law, he also provided a covering, making skins for them. And really in that, the promise of more covering to come, ultimately in Christ Jesus. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal came home, the father sees him and he runs out to meet him. And he turns to his slaves and he says, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Cover him. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the Bible says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In Matthew chapter 22, the king puts out an invitation for dinner guests. And as they come, he provides clothes for them. But when he came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What clothes are you wearing? Not Sunday clothes or everyday clothes, but are you coming dressed in your righteousness, or have you come dressed in Christ's righteousness? We stand in need of covering. Ruth says, cover me. As I've mentioned, this was quite a risk on a number of fronts. Here's a young woman appealing to an older man. Risky, not done. Here's a Moabite, an alien in the land, pleading to an Israelite. Here's the field hand, suggesting to the owner of the field, marry me. Risky. Not just the risk of refusal, the risk of shame, the risk of lost reputation. Ruth 3 should make us ask, what am I willing to risk? And for what am I willing to risk it? A lot of talk right now about risk. The risk of COVID. The risk of COVID compared to something else. The risk of wearing a mask versus not wearing a mask. What we're willing to risk. But that wasn't what I was talking about when I was talking about risk. My question is, what are we willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? And for many, the true answer is probably not much. Are we willing to risk ourselves, risk our reputations, our being well thought of in front of others? Are we willing to risk being thought of as weird, out there? I read an article recently about how the shame culture from the East has migrated to the West, the cancel culture. If you say the wrong thing, you're canceled. You're in that group. You don't get your own ideas. You're in that group of the wrong ideas. Shameful. Are you risk being shamed and canceled by the culture? Our guilt is often made clear by what Francis Schaeffer called our guilty silence. Ruth risked her reputation by being at the threshing floor at midnight. We're loath to be thought odd by saying something about Jesus over coffee. There's not only risk, but again, Ruth is so bold. What is it that has made her bold? Surely it's the past kindness that she's already received from Boaz. She didn't expect it. She didn't go to Boaz's field thinking, he's a close relative, I can appeal to him. She happened upon Boaz's field. It's Boaz who approached her and said, stay here. Stay with my maids. Keep working here. Who made sure that she had an abundance to take home. So much so that she asked him, why have I, a foreigner, found favor in your eyes? Chapter 2, verse 12. But that kindness has made her bold to ask for more kindness. Because you've been willing to shelter me that way, would you shelter me this way? Would you redeem me? Would you marry me? Christian, have you not found that the past mercies of Christ make you bold to ask for more mercy? Or do you forget the past mercy and be hesitant to ask for current mercy? Have the kindnesses that He's shown you in the past not made you greedy, if you will, bold to come and ask for more? God, you've shown me that your hands are open toward me. Will they be open to me now? As you have poured out abundant blessing on me in the past, would you pour out abundant blessing on me now? Unbeliever, does the past kindness of God not make you bold? Not brash, not demanding, but bold? To come like the Syrophoenician woman and say, God, even the dogs get to eat up the crumbs off, fall off the table. To ask and keep asking until the answer comes. To seek and to keep seeking until you find. In Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Does that mean you charge the gates of heaven? You defeat the defenses of God? No. Listen to Matthew Henry. This speaks of an importunate multitude. Won't quit. This violence denotes a strength and vigor and earnestness of desire and endeavor. Not a violence toward other people or a violence toward God, but what then? That kingdom suffers a holy violence. Self must be denied. The bent and bias, the frame and temper of the mind must be altered. There are hard sufferings to be undergone, a force to be put upon the corrupt nature. We must run and wrestle and fight and be in an agony, and all little enough to win such a prize and to get over such opposition from without and from within. The violent take it by force. Don't sit back and say, if God wants to save me, He'll save me. Run to Him. Beat down sin. Determine to be done with it. Cry out to Him until He answers. Be bold in your asking. Jesus said in Luke 13, 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, we must move on. Boaz's response, his first response is positive. He recognizes Ruth's character. In verse 11, he says of her, all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Can you think of another passage that sounds kind of like that? Proverbs 31. Verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The excellent there, same thing. An excellent wife, she is a woman of excellence. In fact, you ought to read Proverbs 31 sometime and keep Ruth in mind as you read through it. And notice how many parallels you see. Verse 31 says, let her works praise her in the gates. Boaz says in Ruth 3:11, all my people in the city, or the gates, know that you are a woman of excellence. You're praised in the gates. They all know it. In the Hebrew Bible, do you think it's an accident that the book of Ruth follows Proverbs 31? Boaz promises to her, I'll do for you whatever you ask. You want me to marry you? I'll marry you. You can imagine how Ruth's heart must have soared. But then verse 12 comes, and there's a complication. There's a closer relative than me. There's a nearer redeemer. And the obligation is his first. He promises to go and take care of the matter. I'll talk to him. If he wants to redeem you, you'll be redeemed. If he doesn't, I will do it. But there's a nearer redeemer. Boaz is unwilling to approach this in an unrighteous way. He's willing to meet the obligation. But God has laid a way down for this to occur. And he's not willing to work around it. And so first we'll go and talk to the other guy. He's never named. He's the other guy, you know. But he is willing. And he promises her this protection and provision that she wants. And he sends her home with more grain. Pardon me. And in his response, in what he is pictured as doing and about to provide, the protection, the provision, all that, he is for us a foreshadowing of Christ. Many people view the book of Ruth as a love story. And I suppose it is. But the real love story is the one that's happening behind the scenes. It's a love that prevented God from simply ending the world when Adam and Eve sinned. It's the love that chose and called Abram and brought him out of his paganism and owned him as his own and promised him a reward, a great reward, that God himself would be the great reward. It's the love that kept Israel through all the years of the judges and all of their sin and running and away from God and wandering away and called them back again and again. Ultimately, it's the love that took its fullest shape in the coming of Christ. For love of Ruth, Boaz leaves the pile of grain that he'd protected all night long and goes to town the next morning. Verse 15 says, then she went into the city. The Hebrew's unclear right there. It could just as well be he went into the city. And whether verse 15 is that or not, in verse 18, Naomi tells Ruth, you wait until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. He's going to take care of this. He's not going to rest. He leaves the grain behind to go and make sure it's done. But for love of us, Jesus left the glories of heaven to come down and live as a servant. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, a place where he found no refuge. Unlike Ruth, there was no place of rest for Jesus in Bethlehem, only a stable. No godly Boaz was there to protect him, and he was driven out, fleeing for his life while still a baby. It was love that caused Jesus to become a servant, someone who was of no reputation, despised and rejected by men. It's this love that led him to the cross. And there in the darkness of sin, a darkness darker than any midnight, he offered himself up for the sins of his people. He didn't just risk his reputation. He didn't just risk his life. He gave his life because God so loved the world. Do you know this love of God? Boaz is promising to provide for Ruth, but what greater provision do we have in Christ Jesus? He has provided us life, life abundant. He's done away with our sins. He's given us righteousness. He's promised us a home in heaven with him. He has promised us rest, a rest that Boaz could not possibly give to Ruth. Boaz is promising to Ruth protection. Christian, do you not have a greater protection in Christ Jesus? Yeah, there are trials here, but you face them all in Christ Jesus. And there is a home waiting for us where there will be no more trials or tribulations, and sin will be done away with and every tear wiped away, and only glory ahead of us forever and ever. We have a better than Boaz in Christ Jesus, one who is a great husband to us, who has pledged himself to us, who has already given us an earnest of what's ahead in the Holy Spirit. Boaz sends Ruth home with more barley. We're told 6 measures. Some suppose this is 6 ephahs, but that doesn't make sense. If you remember from last week, an ephah weighs 30 to 50 pounds, depending on who you ask. So let's just say 30. So 6 ephahs will be 180 pounds, and I really don't think Ruth trudged home with 180 pounds on her back, you know? A next unit of measure would equal to about a third of an ephah. So 6 would be 2 ephahs. So the first day of harvest, she comes home with 30 pounds. We could say that today she comes home with 60 pounds. Still a lot. What's he sending her home with? Well, he's just promised to her, I'll do whatever you ask. I will take care of you. It's an earnest. It's an earnest of what's to come. It's also, though, a picture of what's happening. Do you remember how Naomi came back to Bethlehem from Moab? Bitter and empty. I went out full. I came back empty. God has afflicted me. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. Boaz tells Ruth, don't go home empty. Here's 6 measures of barley. You're not empty, Ruth, but you're not empty, Naomi. God's provided. Not just during the harvest season, but he's providing this husband who will provide heirs, and everything that you think you're lacking is being met by God providentially as he arranges and pulls all this together. One other thing, in verse 16, when Ruth comes home, Naomi meets her and says, how did it go, my daughter? Well, that's a natural question, but really what she said was, who are you? The same question that Boaz asked earlier when he wakes up and he finds the woman at his feet. Who are you? Boaz's question, pretty natural. But Naomi's question, who are you? Is she confused? What's she asking her? She's asking her, what's your identity? You've been Ruth the widow. Are you Ruth the betrothed? You've been Ruth the Moabite. Are you Ruth the insider? Married into the family? You've been Ruth, a foreigner. Are you Ruth, owned by God? What a great question for us. Who are you? Not your name, not where you're from, not what do you do, but who are you? Are you identified by your own self-righteousness? Master of your own little domain, tiny as it might be? Or are you a child of the King, a joint heir with Christ? Father, we ask that these words would take roots in our heart, and that they would bear fruit. In Jesus' name.